Okay, greetings everybody. Glad to be with you here today. And I've got an interesting subject for us today. And in the past, I talked a little bit about the Christian identity movement. And we've dealt with them in the past. And basically, those are white folks who believe that Jesus is only trying to save white folks. Well, today, I'm going to talk about the Black Hebrew Israelite movement. And this is a large movement in the sense that there are various groups within this movement. And again, they have some truth of God, but the problem is they also have some problems in what they teach and what they preach. So I want you to remember back to that incident at the Lincoln Memorial. And you may remember the high school kids who had their red caps on, and they got into an incident with a Indian there. And if you read the articles about what happened that day, there were also a group of Black Hebrew Israelites at the Lincoln Memorial who were yelling at the white high school students. Now, you'll notice this as one of the tactics or techniques of some of these Black Hebrew Israelite groups. When they engage you out in public, they will sometimes use words and expressions that you would not expect from religious people, but that is one of their tactics and techniques to draw interest to themselves. Now, the reason I'm bringing up this subject is that our church groups have been impacted by the Black Hebrew Israelites. We've had issues in Jamaica, where some of the ideas of the Black Hebrew Israelites are infiltrating some of our people in Jamaica. We've had them connected to our group in Worcester, Massachusetts, where our deacon up there was having discussions with these people. And I actually met one of these people who came from Black Hebrew Israelism and was now doing his own thing. So what you will find among these groups is they're very diffuse. They are there are many groups of them, but they aren't under one specific umbrella. They are all doing their own thing in a sense. But many of them have beliefs that are false, that are heretical, and we need to address what some of those problem beliefs are among these groups, because they've also influenced our church in Montgomery, Alabama, where we've actually had maybe a half dozen people who have left our group and have joined with one of these Black Hebrew Israelite groups. So I want to create an awareness of who these people are, what they're preaching about, and where there are problems in what they are preaching about. Now, just to give you a general sense, and then we'll get into the origins of how these groups came to be, and then we'll look at some of their problem beliefs, and I will probably make this a two-parter. We will have another sermon on this particular subject in the future. But one of the primary things to understand about Black Hebrew Israelites is they believe that they are the chosen people. Many of them believe that only the black race is the chosen race of God, that they are the original Israelites of the Old Testament. Now, again, if you just look at history, you will find that is a false idea. Are there blacks in the world today who may have Israelite blood? Yes, of course. That is definitely a possibility and definitely true, because we've done DNA heritage research that shows many different peoples throughout the world have Israelite blood in them. So this isn't about the race of anyone. The white race is not better than the black race or the yellow race or whatever race you want to talk about or ethnic group. God is not a respecter of persons. God has created all peoples and he wants to save all peoples. So one of the major problems with most of these groups, not all, some of them, as you'll see when we get into the origins of them, some of them actually believed that whites were being saved also. But there are many of them today who don't believe that, who only believe God wants to save the black race. And we're going to discuss that today. Now, some of them also include the Latinos and the American Indians and say that God is trying to save them also. But again, the primary point that I want to make today is the ones that are saying heretical things are the ones that are saying God is only after saving black Israelites. Again, that is a false doctrine and it needs to be called out. Now, many of these groups, the reason our people get involved with these groups is many of these groups do believe in the Sabbath, in the holy days, in God's law, and being obedient to God and following God. So this leads some of our people astray when they see these similarities between some of their beliefs and what we believe. Now, many of them do believe in Jesus Christ, but some of them do not. Some of them do not think Christ is God or Christ is the Messiah. Some of them do, though. So again, you're going to find different ideas amongst these various groups, which causes a lot of confusion when you begin to talk to these individuals, not knowing exactly where they're coming from. But let me try to explain how these groups originated. And we got to go back in our history, back to the time of slavery in the United States. So we're going to go back to the 1800s in the United States. And one of the big leaders, one of the originators of this movement was a man called William Saunders Crowdy. And he was born into slavery in the state of Maryland. In southern Maryland, he was born on the southern peninsula of Maryland in 1847. And by 1863, the Union forces had led Maryland to get away from slavery. Maryland was no longer a slave state by 1863. And so Crowdy became a cook in the Union Army. And that's kind of how he got out of slavery, which he was in and under, and which had an influence on him moving forward. Now, what happened after that, after the war ended, in the late 1800s in the Midwest, in states like Kansas and Oklahoma, there was offerings to buy land, and many of the former slaves moved out west and began to buy land in especially the state of Oklahoma. And they began to set up their own communities and their own towns. And so this is where Crowdy began to become a little bit famous. And in these towns, blacks were running the operation. They were the bankers. They were the lawyers. They were the people who were in control of these various towns that were popping up in the Midwest after slavery had ended. So in 1890s, Crowdy is a religious man, and what happens to him, according to his biography, is his granddaughter said this, that it was many years before he learned that the voices he was hearing was not his imagination, but actually the voice of God speaking to him. Now, that's what his granddaughter said. I would beg to differ because of some of the ideas he came up with. I don't know who those voices were that he was hearing. I don't think it was the voice of God. And when we look at history, we see various sects like Mohammedism, like Islam. When Muhammad went into the desert, he said he heard voices out there. He thought they were demons. His wife told him it was the voice of God. Joseph Smith heard an angel talking to him. Again, he came up with a document, the Book of Mormon, that is heretical. So again, what was Crowdy really hearing when he heard these voices? I think he was hearing something that was not coming from God. Now, having said that, once he heard these voices, he began to also see visions. And these visions became more compelling to him, and his behavior became more erratic and distant. Sometimes he didn't know when people were talking to him. He'd be staring into space, and for long periods, his lips would be moving with no sound coming out of him. Again, Crowdy thought it was God talking to him, telling him to establish a new church. Now, in his final vision, he had this vision of these tables coming down from heaven. And on the tables were the names of different churches. And he would see vomit and refuse on the tables of established churches. And then he saw a table coming down from heaven that was clean and nice. And on that table, it said the Church of God and Saints of Christ. And so he took that name, the Church of God and Saints of Christ, and made it the name of his church. And he said there were seven keys that he believed in. And again, one of these keys was to keep the Ten Commandments, but one of the keys was to drink no wine, okay? Now again, Crowdy had some issues with alcohol, but we know in the Bible we see that alcohol is drunk by Jesus, by the apostles. The problem with alcohol, folks, is you got to be moderate with it. You don't want to drink too much of it, and that will lead to destructive sins like alcoholism. But Crowdy, again, using his own conceptions, his own things that were happening in his life, began to fashion his church in a particular way that worked for him. Now, as the church begins to develop, by the early 1900s, the church has changed its tune, because originally Crowdy did not make these allegations about that Jesus was black or that all the Israelites were black. But by the early 1900s, this begins to be one of the teachings that they have, that the African Americans were descended from the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Now, if you think about that, why would Crowdy come up with that idea? Well, think about his experience with slavery. Think about the African American experience in the United States with slavery, how the blacks were treated in this country on the slave plantation. And of course, you could get a bad feeling in yourself about what the whites had done to the blacks on those slave plantations in the South. So again, this begins to color the way he sees things and the way that others like him would begin to see things. So they've come out of this experience of slavery, and they begin to start these new churches, and Crowdy begins to move around the country preaching about this particular gospel that he's teaching. Now, some of these people who began to hear Crowdy's message begin to take it more racially than Crowdy took it. As I told you before, Crowdy had white people in his churches, but one of these individuals was a man named Frank Cherry. Now, Frank Cherry was also born in the South. He became a sailor. He learned Hebrew and Yiddish, and he eventually began his own church in Philadelphia in 1915. And he taught specifically that whites were hated by God, okay? So that was his racial aspect to this religion that he begins. Now, again, he had some good ideas about following God's commandments, about following God's law, about being obedient to God. But again, he had this racial element to his religion that began to work among various blacks in the 18 and early 1900s in the United States. Now, some of them, as they began to set up churches in the U.S., some of them even went to Africa and began to set up churches in Africa that were teaching this racial animosity between the races, that the black race was the chosen race of God. Now, again, there are whites who teach the same thing. There's the Christian identity movement today that teaches the white race is the chosen race of God. And again, it's all foolishness. It's all foolishness, folks. God is no respecter of persons. God is working with all people. But one of the major tenets of the black Hebrew Israelites is God is only after them. He wants to save them because they are his chosen people. Now, how do they come up with these ideas when they use the same Bible we use? Well, here's one of the most important points you need to understand about Black Hebrew Israelism. They don't use proper biblical hermeneutics. What do I mean by that? Well, we look at the ancient Greek, we look at the ancient Hebrew, we look at the Aramaic to try to understand what these words mean in the Bible. And we look at the history of the Bible. We look at the context within which Scripture was written and said, and that helps us understand what the written word of God is all about. But here's what the black Hebrew Israelites do. They say that they have a special knowledge that God has given them because they are his chosen people. And they call it the knowledge of the precept. Now, where do they get this idea? They get it from a scripture in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28. And let me turn over to Isaiah 28. And this will be a familiar scripture to many of you, Isaiah chapter 28. And I'm going to begin reading there in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 28. Now it says there, who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast. For it is do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. Now I'm reading from the NIV. What this says in the King James is that it's precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And they use that word precept, and this is how they understand it. That the word precept in the Bible means a special understanding. Now, what is the context of Isaiah 28? Isaiah 28 is a prophecy against Israel. And what Isaiah is saying is that the leaders of Israel, the teachers of Israel, are like drunkards walking around and not understanding things. And it's a negative connotation on the leaders and teachers of Israel that they had to learn like little children. How do you teach little children? You give them one bit of information. Then you build on that information. That's what it means by precept upon precept, line upon line. Because Israel's leaders and teachers were like drunken people, they couldn't find their way. They weren't following God correctly anymore, that they needed to be taught like little children, one thing upon another. That's what the context of that scripture is about. But what the black Hebrew Israelites use for that scripture is to say that they've got special knowledge. It's called the precept knowledge. So when we look at a scripture and tell them it means this, they make up another story about that scripture, and so you will have issues in trying to explain to them what scripture really means, because they're going to see it the way that their elders teach them. And I will give you some examples of that as we move along. Another scripture they will use is found over in Matthew 13, and this is another scripture that we're familiar with. It says in Matthew 13, verse 10 and 11, it says the following. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to them in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. And they will seize upon this scripture to say, see, we told you, only we are going to understand the truth. You will not understand it because God has only given us this truth, and they will hearken back to that precept scripture as another scripture to use to say that they have this special precept knowledge that we won't understand, that we won't acknowledge. But they are wrong in that understanding. It is true that God is only opening up the minds of some people. We read that in John 6:44, okay, that you can't get away from that. But God is going to open up everybody's mind at the second resurrection. That's also in your Bibles. And we know that through the prophecies that the prophets have given us. And we'll get to some of that in a minute. But let's look at some examples of how they get this heretical idea that only they are the chosen people. Some of the scriptures they will use can be found. Let's take a look in Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. And let me begin reading there in verses 5 and 6. Matthew 10 verse 5 says this. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So they'll say, hey, you see that? Jesus told his disciples, only take this message to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, there's a problem with that, folks. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But I want you to understand where they're coming from so you will be able to have a conversation with them if they'll listen and prove them wrong in their understanding of the scripture. If you drop down to verse 23 of Matthew 10, it says this. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And they'll use that verse to say this, that before Christ's second coming, they will not have taken their message to Israel yet. They're saying the message is not going to the general population. The message is only going to Israelites. And you might say, well, what about when it says the Gentiles in the New Testament, that this message goes to the Gentiles? Here's what they say. They say that the Gentiles are mixed Israelites, that some of the mixing that has gone on has led to this special group of Gentiles out there that are really part of Israel, and that they don't know who they are, but they're out there, and that God is going to bring them in eventually. So they understand Gentiles in a different way than we understand it. And I'll get more into that in my second sermon on this topic. But let's get back to another scripture, one more, that explains why they think that God is only trying to save Israel. In Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, it says this. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So again, they will cite a scripture like this, and they say, see, Jesus is even saying, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. So Jesus is diminishing who this woman is here with this statement. And that's what the Hebrew Israelites will seize upon. But notice what happens here in the end. Verse 27. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, this was a Canaanite woman. So what the Hebrew Israelites are saying is they're saying, look, even when Jesus was talking to this woman, he was telling her, I'm not here for you. I'm here for the Israelites only. But here's what's important. Jesus healed her child, okay? And that's important here. Now, why would Jesus make these statements that I've only come to the lost sheep of Israel, that go out to my disciples, only preach to the people of Israel? Why would he make those statements? Because prophecies had to come to fruition. There were prophecies in the Old Testament about who Jesus Christ was. He was an Israelite, and he was going to come to his people. And what was going to happen when he came to his people? They would reject him. It was all part of God's plan. And through that rejection, what would occur? The gospel would be open up to the rest of the world, to the Gentile world, to the people who were not Israelites. Folks, that's throughout the New Testament. You can find scripture after scripture that points that out. You can go to the prophecy in Ezekiel 34 that talks about Jesus being a shepherd of his people. And then you can also see within prophecies that Jesus would be rejected by his people. And then what else do we read in the New Testament? In John chapter 1 and verse 11, notice what it says in John 1 and verse 11. It says this: he came to that which was his own people, folks, the Israelites. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see what John is saying here? That this was all prophecy. This was all part of the strategic plan of God. That yes, he came through the line of Israel, through Judah, but his people rejected him. And now salvation opens up to everyone. But the Jews and Israelites will have that possibility also, as we read in Romans chapter 11, as we know from Revelation 20 that talks about the second resurrection at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. So all peoples are going to be saved by God if they choose God, if they choose to follow God. Notice it again in Romans 1 and verse 16. This is ridiculous. Ridiculous. You've got to know your Bible so you aren't fooled by these people. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Notice what it said. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Folks, you can't get much plainer in your Bible than that. The gospel message is not just for the Jew, not just for the Israelite. It's for everyone who believes in it according to your Bible. Again, what they will say is they will argue about what Gentile means here. But I'll get to that in my second message on this subject. Notice another scripture, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. Let me focus in on Acts 10 verses 34 and 35. Remember, Peter has that vision. He sees the unclean animals coming down, and he hears a voice telling him, kill and eat. Now, this is about 30 years after Christ has died, some think. This is years after Christ has been resurrected and he's gone to heaven. And Peter hears a voice that tells him, kill and eat. And Peter says, what? I haven't eaten those unclean animals all my life. Jesus didn't do away with the dietary laws. He didn't. Because Peter is still not eating these foods years after Christ has gone to heaven. And Peter says, I don't eat these foods. And the voice tells him, kill and eat. And he says, what's this all about? Why am I seeing this vision? He doesn't understand it. So what happens in Acts chapter 10? Peter meets Cornelius and his family. Cornelius is a Gentile. And what does Peter realize? Notice it in verse 34 and 35 of Acts chapter 10. It tells us exactly what that vision was about. It doesn't say that the unclean food has been made clean. Notice what it says. Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. That's what the vision was about. God was using an example of what was unclean. Now, why would he use the example of the food? Because the Jews looked at the Gentiles as being unclean, as not being up to the level of who the Israelites were, who the Jews were. That's because the teachers of the Jews were bringing in false doctrine to the Jewish religion. Just like today, we have teachers in Christianity who are bringing false doctrines into the church, like the Black Hebrew Israelites, like the Christian Identity Movement, who teach that only the white race is going to be saved, or only the black race is going to be saved. That is a teaching from Satan the devil. God is about saving all peoples. And you can find scriptures in the Old Testament where the aliens, people who were not Israelites, when they came into Israel, they could become part of Israel as long as they were obedient to God. So we see here what that vision was really about. We see in a number of these scriptures I've just read to you that God was trying to save all people. Notice some more scriptures that prove the Black Hebrew Israelite, the Christian identity teachings, to be false. Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Mark 16 and verse 15. Notice what it says. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. He's not making any distinction there between Israelites and non-Israelites. Whoever believes, folks, that's not saying go just to Israelites. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Notice John 3:16, the famous verse, most famous verse in the Bible. Look at what it's saying, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, let me repeat it to the black Israelites who may hear this, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Here's the problem, folks. Here's the problem. I actually discussed this scripture with someone who came out of that movement and started his own church, okay? And I said, look, it says whoever here. But he said to me, whoever doesn't mean whoever, okay? He said, whoever doesn't mean whoever, okay? Now, how you gonna reason with that, all right? But I'm telling you, why did he say that? Because he's stuck on this idea that he's got special knowledge. He's got precept knowledge that's been given to him by God. When they are taking that scripture in Isaiah and are not understanding it within the context in which it was given. We've got to understand what we're up against when we come into contact with some of these people. I'll give you some other scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 4, what does it say? Is God only interested in some people or all people? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says this, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? And let me tell you, in the Greek, all means all there, okay? All doesn't mean some men or some women. It means all men and all women, and that's what you will find if you understand what the people who know the Greek are going to tell you this scripture really means. One other scripture, and there are many others, is 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There's no distinction there, folks, amongst people. He's talking about anyone means anyone in the world. Everyone means everyone in the world. There aren't limitations with God. All people are God's people. We all come from Adam and Eve. We all come from Noah's family. All of us. Doesn't matter what color you are. Doesn't matter what skin tone you have. Doesn't matter how tall or short you are. Doesn't matter if you're blind or deaf. Doesn't matter if you're in a wheelchair or you're missing an arm, God is out to save every last one of us. And Satan's scheme is to try to limit that as much as he can with all these fallacious and false heretical ideas that have infiltrated the church of God. Now, another facet I want to address is this idea they have that Jesus was a black man. Again, if Jesus was black, that's okay with me. I don't care if Jesus was black, white, red, yellow, it doesn't matter. But I want to show you the scriptures they use to say that Jesus was a black man. And again, what you will see is they are using scripture and they're twisting it. They're twisting it like a spaghetti noodle. Notice what scriptures they use. They go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. Let's read Revelation 1 and verse 14. It says this: his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. And here's what they argue. They say, hey, when black men get old and their hair turns white, it looks like wool. Okay, that's what they say. And they're arguing that this is a picture of Jesus and his hair is white like wool. So he must be a black man because a black man's hair looks white like wool when they become older. But folks, come on now. What we're seeing here in Revelation is a vision of the future. It's just a picture. And many of these pictures are symbolic. Why does it use his hair was white like wool? What does the color white signify? It signifies brightness. It signifies light. What kind of garments do we wear in Revelation when we are considered saved? We wear the white garments, folks. It's a picture. It's a symbol that Christ is about light and awareness and making people understand. This isn't about his hair being a certain color, folks. Now notice another thing they do here. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15, notice verse 15. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Now if you read it in the King James, it says his feet were like brass burned in fire. And here's what they say. When you burn somebody's feet in a fire, they turn black. And this is true, folks. They reason that Christ's feet were black, so therefore he's a black man. That this is evidence of Jesus Christ being a black man. Now, once again, folks, the Bible's very clear. Jesus Christ was a Jew born in Judea in the first century. We know what those folks look like today. They look much like folks today in Judea who are born, okay? The color of their skin, maybe an olive complexion, okay? Again, this is ridiculous on its face when you understand what these people are preaching to their adherents. Another scripture they will use is Jeremiah 14 and verse 2. Again, we need to know what we're up against so we can at least give them something to think about. In Jeremiah 14 and verse 2, let's notice what this scripture says. Jeremiah 14 and verse 2. Jeremiah 14:2. Judah mourns, her cities languish, they wail for the land, and a cry goes up from Jerusalem. Now, in the King James Bible, you will have a different scripture here, and I'm going to grab my King James real quick, and I want to read this from the King James, Jeremiah 14 and verse 2. Now, what I just read gives us a better understanding of what's going on. The people of Judah are mourning. Okay, that's the main point of this verse. But notice how Jeremiah 14:2 sounds with the King James rendering, and then we'll get to what they say about this. Jeremiah 14 and verse 2. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. Now, here's what they say about the King James Version. They say that, see, it says right there that Judah is black. And they say that the ancient Israelites were a black race because it says there in Jeremiah 14:2 that Judah is black. But here's what it means, folks. Think about the context of the scripture. It's talking about Judah getting on the ground and mourning because of the drought and the famine and the sword that was coming upon them. Now, what happens when they mourned? Think back to scriptures you're familiar with. You mourned how? In sackcloth and what? Ashes. So when they mourned back then, folks, what would they do? They would rub ash on themselves and get down and grovel on the ground. So what happens when you put ash on yourself? You look black, don't you? So that's why the King James Version of the Bible uses the phrase black, because it's referring to the mourning state of Judah. It's not talking about the skin color of these individuals. That's not something God cares about, okay? As many scriptures prove. Again, why? Why do they come up with these crazy ideas? Because they've got false teachers teaching them. Let me give you another example of why they think the Israelites were black. Turn with me to Genesis 25 and verse 25. Genesis 25 and verse 25. Here's what it says. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. So here's what they say. They say that when Esau and Jacob were born, Esau was red. Now, they say that that was the white race. Esau was the progenitor of the white people. Now, why do they say that? Because they say you could see the red in his complexion. And they say you can only see red in a white person's complexion. So this is indicating to them that Esau was born white. And then they teach that Jacob was born black. Okay? Now, there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that concept. I'm going to turn over to 1 Samuel 17 and verse 42. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 42. So they're saying that Jacob's was black because God indicates here that Esau was white. So Jacob was not white like Esau. He wasn't ruddy like Esau. Okay? So then that builds their case for the Jews and the Israelites are black. But here's a major problem with that belief. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 42. Listen to what it says. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome. Ruddy. That same word ruddy here is the word used for Esau in Genesis 25. Now, why is that a problem? Because they say David was a black man, and David was born many years after Esau and Jacob. Jacob was the father, in a sense, of who David was. And this blows up their theory right there, because it's using the same Hebrew word to describe David as was used to describe Esau. And not only that, the black Hebrew Israelites place a lot of emphasis on what the historian Josephus said. And Josephus said that many Israelites fled into Africa. And this gives the black Hebrew Israelites a great piece of knowledge for their belief that the Israelites are black. Now, again, as I said before, there's evidence that Israelites migrated into Africa, no doubt about it. But there's evidence that Israelites migrated into other parts of the world. But here's a problem. Josephus also said this, that Jacob and Esau were identical twins. And the only thing that was different between them was the hairy roughness of Esau. So they'll take what Josephus says on something, but they will discount what Josephus says when it goes against their theories and beliefs. But let me show you one more scripture. It's over in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 7. Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 7. Notice what we read here on this idea of the word ruddy. Lamentations 4 and verse 7. Now it's speaking about the Israelite princes here. Listen to what it says. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. So again, it's talking about them looking ruddy, having that red tone to them, okay? And it's talking about Israelites here. So again, their idea that Esau started the white race flies in the face of what other scriptures say in the Bible. But what will their argument be? That it means something else, folks. So you're going to have difficulty in reasoning with these people because of their concept of precept knowledge. Now, as I start to wind things down here, I want to explain one of the major concepts of the black Hebrew Israelites in what they teach. And here's one of their major concepts. That when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, that Deuteronomy 28 has to be talking about a slave race, about people who were going to be treated badly. But you got to read all of Deuteronomy 28. What Deuteronomy 28 is about, it's about blessings that would come on them for obedience and cursings that would come upon the Israelites if they were disobedient to God. But what the black Hebrew Israelites say is Deuteronomy 28 helps prove that the Israelites were treated like the black race was treated during the slave trade of the 1600s to the 1800s. Once again, they aren't using proper hermeneutics. They aren't studying their Bible in the way it should be studied. They are taking the beliefs and ideas of early teachers of this heresy and using it to hoodwink and fool black folks today who are living in various parts of the world. Let me show you what they say here. They say that these various verses in Deuteronomy, especially starting in verse 15 and going to the end of the chapter, that's talking about what happened to the slaves from the 1600s to the 1800s. But I'm here to prove to you from scripture that what we're reading in Deuteronomy did not happen to the slaves from some of it may have happened to them also, okay? But it's talking about the Israelites and what happened to them under Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, what happened to them in various parts of their history, and what will happen in the future to Israelites before the second coming of God. Now, let me give you an example of this. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. Deuteronomy 28 and 49. Listen to what it says. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. Now, what do the black Hebrew Israelites say who are into this racist theology? They say that the eagle that was going to swoop down on them, you guessed it. What is the symbol of the United States? Okay, an eagle. Okay, and they say the slave traders were basically from the United Kingdom, from the United States, and we have these eagle symbols that we've used in our history. So they're saying this eagle that comes and swoops down on them was the United States and the UK coming to Africa and taking the slaves away from Africa. But folks, that's not what this eagle symbol is about. Let's go to Hosea. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1. This is why we got to study our Bibles, folks, so we aren't fooled by people who are preaching this baloney. Hosea chapter 8. I'm going to get over to Hosea chapter 8, and I'm going to be looking at verse 1 there. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1. Listen to what it says. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Folks, what is Hosea referring to? He's referring to the Assyrians coming down on Israel and taking them away in 722 BC. Again, did the Israelites understand the Assyrian language? No, it was a different language from theirs. Hosea is telling you who the eagle was back there in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Another example of this can be found in Isaiah 28 and verse 11. Isaiah is making a prophecy to Israel for the same reason that Hosea was. Because they were disobedient to God, they were going to be defeated by the Assyrians. Notice what Isaiah 28 verse 11 says. It says this: very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. He's talking about the Assyrians. That fits right in with what we read in Deuteronomy 28. It's not talking about the English people coming to the African continent. It's talking about the Assyrians coming into ancient Israel and taking them away. Isaiah 33 verse 19 is further proof of this. Isaiah 33:19, you will see those arrogant people no more. Those people of an obscure speech with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. Again, it's speaking of the Assyrians and how their language was so different from the Hebrews. And that's what Deuteronomy was alluding to. Now, also, let's go back to Deuteronomy 28. And we're going to finish up here in Deuteronomy 28. We're almost done with our message for today, but we will have a part two. Deuteronomy 28. Notice a certain scripture there. It's in verse 53, Deuteronomy 28:53. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. What does it say is going to happen to Israel? They would commit cannibalism on their own people. Again, this has happened throughout history. But did it happen specifically to Israel? Yes, it did, and it's in your Bible. Let's turn over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to go ahead and read this. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings 6 verses 24 through 31. 2 Kings 6, 24. Notice what it says. It says this, 2 Kings 6, verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria, another name for Israel. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor, from the winepress?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him,' but she had hidden him." Folks, the Israelites were committing cannibalism due to the destruction that was going on in their land because of their disobedience to God. This is confirming what Deuteronomy 28 was talking about. This isn't talking about the slave trade from the 1600s to the 1800s. This is all in your Bible, folks. Now, let's continue on here. I want to look at another verse in Deuteronomy 28. Again, they say that this is talking about the slave trade from the 1600s to the 1800s. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 36. And let's ask this question of our Black Hebrew Israelite friends. And again, I want to talk to them, folks. I want them to understand the truth because they got some of the truth. But like many churches out there, no one has it all, but they are limited in lots of their teachings. Notice Deuteronomy 28 and verse 36. Listen to what it says here. "The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers." Now here's the question you got to ask the Black Hebrew Israelites. Well, wait a minute. What African king came over to America or came over to the United Kingdom or came over to the Caribbean islands with his slaves, with his slave people? There was no king that came from the African slave trade. What was happening when many of the United Kingdom folks and U.S. folks went to Africa, those slaves were sold to them by African chiefs and African tribe leaders. What king from Africa came over during the 1600s and 1800s? Now, maybe there was some king who was captured. Okay, that's possible. But this isn't talking about what was going on from the 1600s to the 1800s, folks. This is talking about what was going to happen to the Israelite and the Judah's kings when the Assyrians and the Babylonians destroyed them. Do you understand what I'm saying here? This isn't talking about the slave trade of the 1600s to the 1800s. That's a false teaching. That's a false teaching. Deuteronomy 28, verse 52. Deuteronomy 28, verse 52. What does it say? "They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you." Now, let me ask you a question. Do some research. Look at what was going on in Africa in the 1600s to the 1800s. There were not cities with high walls there. Okay? When the slave traders came in, they made deals with the African tribes and they took slaves and bought many of them. Oh yeah, I'm sure they may have captured some, but think about it. It was much easier to do a deal to get these slaves and take them. And here's the thing. There were no high walls. There were no siege cities that the white man was coming into to take the black man away. Where were these siege cities with high walls? They were in ancient Israel. They were in ancient Judah. When the Assyrians came in, when the Babylonians came in, they had to knock down these walls. That's why it took years for them to overcome Israel and Judah. They didn't take them in a day. They took them over a period of years because their cities had fortifications, just like the Bible's telling you, folks. This isn't about the slave trade of the 16 to 1800s. That's ridiculous. Now, let me go to one more verse as we wind up part one of this discussion. Turn with me to verse 68 of Deuteronomy 28. Notice verse 68. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Now, again, think about the slave trade of the 16 to the 1800s, because black Hebrew Israelites say this is talking about the slave trade of the 16 to the 1800s. But notice what verse 68 says. The Lord will send you back in ships to where? To Egypt. Now, what do the black Hebrew Israelites say about Egypt? They say it's a symbol. It's a code word for United States, for United Kingdom, that Egypt is a bad nation, just like the United States is bad because of slavery, just like the United Kingdom is bad because of slavery. And let me just say this. Yeah, that is bad. What the United States did to slaves, what the United Kingdom did to slaves is bad. It was terrible. No doubt about it. But this isn't what it's talking about. It's talking about what happened to ancient Israel. Now, why do I say that? How did the Israelites go back into slavery to Egypt later on in history? Here's how it happened. When Assyria took the Israelites into captivity, they made some of those Israelite men go into their army. They conscripted them into their army as slave warriors. And then they sent those Israelites on ships over to Egypt to fight against the Egyptians when they were battling against the Egyptians. Also, the Egyptians were still coming into the land of Syria and Phoenicia, where Israel had existed, and they were still taking slaves back to Egypt. They were going into where the Israelites used to be and where some of them still live. They were going into the land where Judah was, and some of them still live. The Babylonians and the Assyrians did not capture every single Israelite and Judahite and take them away. Some of them remained in the land. Egypt still came into that land and took slaves away, just like Joseph, who was taken away many years before. That's what this prophecy is talking about. It's not talking about the slave trade of the 16 to the 1800s. Now, again, there's more to these fallacious false ideas that they're teaching, and I'll get into that in part two in a future message.